Our scripture passage today from which I'll be preaching is found in the Gospel of John as we continue our series through the Gospel of John. So I'd encourage you to find the passage there. Let's see, in the Church Bible, if you're using that, it is found on page 887. So I'd like to read God's Word there and to ask Him to illuminate it to us. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 2 and continuing through verse 22. Please hear the reading of God's word. After this, he, that's Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together and ask him to illuminate his word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of having your word, and we do take it for granted. Often we pray that you would forgive us and allow us to more deeply treasure your word because of what it is and how it reveals who you are and what you've done for us in sending Jesus to redeem us through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But Lord, we know that we need your help by your Spirit, that your word would be illuminated to us. We pray that your word would not come to blind eyes. We pray that it would not come to deaf ears, that it would not come to dull hearts. Lord, but it would come to eyes that are open, ears that are open, hearts and minds that are open. We pray this by your Spirit, Lord. We ask your Spirit to be at work. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I preach this passage. I've preached this passage before. And so when I came to this week, I thought, this will be a bit of an easier week in terms of sermon prep. And that's something that's welcome at times. But that wasn't necessarily the case. It wasn't necessarily easier. Because as I read and studied the passage more, the Lord helped me to see a very important aspect of this passage that I neglected in my message from some years ago. I don't think that message was heretical or even a bad message, but I think it was missing something important that this passage teaches us. So it didn't end up for me to be an easier week of sermon prep necessarily, but hopefully somewhat more faithful to the scriptures and more obedient to the Spirit. It was also a lesson and a reminder to me, and hopefully to all of us to some degree, that we will never plumb the depths of the scriptures. We never will. There's always more treasure to mine, even from a text that we think we might know fairly well. The change for this sermon came as I saw not only the text of the scripture, but also what you could call the subtext. The text of the sermon is kind of what's explicit, what's obvious, what we can easily see. And this passage would be the temple, right? This passage is certainly the topic in many ways has to do with the temple. That's what's most obvious, and that is very important. We're going to talk about that. But a subtext is basically how what's being said is said, or what is rather implicit rather than explicit. Both text and subtext are important and influence meaning. Subtext is sort of reading between the lines a little bit, so to speak. And this passage, I think, has a powerful subtext that we need to hear. And that subtext, or what is implicit, became a bit more obvious as I reread the passage and more closely observed its structure and repeated words or phrases in this passage. Just a bit of something for us to remember as we study the word on our own. What things are repeated or what structure is there to the text? That those things provide emphasis often when there's repeated words or a certain structure. In the last verse of both paragraphs, we're told that the disciples remembered. We're told that in verses 17 and 22. First, the disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's what they remembered from the scriptures as they reflected on what Jesus did in the temple. And then it says also in verse 22 that the disciples remembered that he had said this about the temple being destroyed and raised up in 3 days. They remembered that he said that, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So after Jesus died and rose again, they remembered what he had done, and most importantly, they viewed it through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures. They viewed Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, ascension, through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures. And this is the subtext that we need to see in this passage. So the first point, if you will, the importance of the Old Testament scriptures in understanding Jesus, even as we go through a gospel, a New Testament passage, because that's how they understood it, we're told, right? The disciples, they understood more about Jesus' person and work in light of the Old Testament. John's aim for his readers, and you've heard me say this, you're going to hear it more probably as we go through the Gospel of John, but his aim is for us to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing to have life in his name. That's John's stated purpose in John 20, verse 31. But this passage shows us that, and this is found in your outline there in your bulletin, that we are to believe and have life first through the scriptures, through the subtext, and we'll unpack that a little bit. And second, we're to believe and have life in a new temple, which is Jesus. That new temple is Jesus. So fairly simple outline, but we'll unpack it together. So first, we're to believe and have life through the scriptures. And again, that in this passage has to do with what's implicit with the subtext. John relates to us what happened in the temple, but that its significance to Jesus' disciples was only fully known and understood after Jesus rose from the dead, when they considered what they had seen and heard in light of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus' disciples understood Jesus' cleansing of the temple in light of Psalm 69:9, we're told, which says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They understood that David wrote that prophetically, and its fulfillment is in Christ. They understood, again, they understood that prophetically, and its fulfillment is in Christ. Psalm 69 is a lament in which the psalmist declared that the people were reviling God by their worship. So their worship was reviling God. It was improper worship. And the psalmist was publicly protesting that in Psalm 69. And as he did, they began to revile him as well. And so, again, the disciples, as they see Jesus cleansing the temple, well, they think back to Psalm 69, in which David was protesting the worship of the people, and then he himself was being reviled for his zeal for his father's house, if you will. One commentator says, the use of Psalm 69:9 depicts both what Jesus intended by his actions, a pure temple and a right relationship with God for the people. So we see that. And what Jesus received from his actions, shame in the temple. God in the person of Jesus has just entered the temple, declared it unclean, and has prepared to receive its shame himself. Although David wrote Psalm 69 authentically out of personal experience, the disciples understood when they see Jesus' zeal for his father's house that Psalm 69 pointed beyond David to Jesus. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, and with the Spirit's help, they understood Jesus better. Yet, again, only in light of Psalm 69. And verse 22 here in John is similar. Again, repetition is intentional and important in Scripture. John uses that phrase twice, that the disciples remembered. Here, verse 22, reading it again, says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. That's about the temple being torn down and raised up. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, which was important, but it wasn't in isolation from the rest of scripture, what Jesus had said. What Jesus did and said caused them to understand and believe the scripture that they had at that time from the Old Testament more fully. They understood the Old Testament scriptures more fully in light of what Jesus did and what he said. We aren't told specifically what scriptures they believed once Jesus died and rose again, but they understood that the Old Testament scriptures testify both to his rising again from the dead and Jesus himself replacing the temple. There are some things that came to mind, some scripture possibilities that maybe they went back to. These are speculative because, again, it doesn't say, but I think I just wanted to mention a few of these to help us understand how the disciples might have thought back to the Old Testament. Of course, these are ones that just came to mind, but the Spirit in that moment brought other passages probably to mind for them and helped them understand Jesus better. But one option might be from 1 Kings 8:27, where, as we read that passage, but verse 27 says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. The Lord commanded a temple to be built, and it was useful for its time, but only ever intended to be temporary. So they could have understood that in light of Christ. They could have understood that the temple cannot contain God, but it points toward him. The temple, physical temple, was temporary. Jesus as temple is permanent. Another possibility is Ezekiel's vision of the temple in chapters 40 through 48, which is quite elaborate and hard to understand, but it's often understood as describing the actual presence of God within the temple of the new community. Since Jesus, as God, took on flesh and rose again in the flesh, they may have understood Jesus himself as not only being present in the temple, but actually superseding and becoming the temple. In terms of Jesus rising again, Psalm 16:10 tells us, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Seems likely that they would have understood it to refer to Jesus' resurrection. There are numerous other passages that point to Jesus' resurrection and the temple coming to fruition in Jesus. Regardless of perhaps if it could have been one of these passages that they thought back to, or that they read again in their scriptures, or other passages, when Jesus died and rose again, they thought, yes, he said, tear down this temple, and it will be raised again in 3 days. And they understood that in light of what had already been written for them in the Old Testament scriptures. So we don't know for sure which scriptures, but somehow they thought, oh, now that makes sense, right? When Jesus rose again. The idea of seeing and understanding the scriptures in a Christ-centered way is often known as biblical theology, which is simply an attempt to tell the whole story of the Bible as Christian scripture, which it is. It is all Christian scripture. It's one story about one thing, about Jesus and redemption. This is the idea of the Old Testament scriptures pointing to Jesus. This idea is implicit in our passage. That's why I wanted to highlight it today, because I think sometimes when it's a bit more implicit, we don't see it because it's implicit, right? It's not as obvious. But I think, I know it's stated more explicitly in other places, right? This idea of Jesus being the focal point of all the scriptures, even the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for instance, says this explicitly. It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." All the promises of God, so many promises made in the Old Testament, find their yes in Jesus. Ephesians 1:7-10 says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this redemption, this plan of redemption was set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And in Luke 24, this idea is especially made known to us of the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled in Christ. You may remember that in Luke 24, some of the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and there are some traveling that were told about the resurrection of Jesus, the temple being empty, but they didn't see it for themselves. But they were told of the eyewitness account of the women who had seen the temple empty. So Jesus is disguised. He comes along, these travelers, to Emmaus. We don't know exactly how they didn't understand it was Jesus, but nonetheless, they didn't. And he says to them, among other things, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then it says just a little further down, when Jesus appears to his disciples, the passage in Luke says from verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." He opened their minds to understand the Old Testament scriptures, which were about him. I just want to briefly use a little helpful explanation that I got to help us understand this idea that he opened their mind to understand the Old Testament scriptures. That it cannot mean just a few scattered predictions about the Messiah. It means the Old Testament as a whole, encompassing all three major divisions of the Old Testament that the Jews traditionally recognized. The law of Moses was Genesis to Deuteronomy. The prophets included the former prophets, so the historical books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, which are Hosea through Malachi. The Psalms is representative of the third grouping by the Jews called the Writings, and the book of Daniel was placed in this group. At the heart of understanding all these Old Testament books is the truth that they point forward to the suffering of Christ, his resurrection, and the subsequent spread of the gospel to all nations. The Old Testament as a whole, through its promises, its symbols, and its pictures of salvation, looks forward to the actual accomplishment of salvation that took place once for all in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we must understand that Jesus is the focus of all of the scriptures, the Old Testament as well. If we want to see Jesus and we want to know him deeply, we must be committed to study the word and understand all of it in light of him. And this is what the original disciples did, as we see in our passage. They interpreted the person and work of Christ in light of the Old Testament. This is what we should do as well. We live in an age where God's word is more accessible than ever before. We can listen to it with the push of a button. Most of us on our phones, the text of it on our pockets, in our pockets, on our phones. Most of us have multiple printed Bibles in our house, yet we often take it for granted. I know that I do at times. I would challenge you, do you take the scriptures for granted? If you'd like the Spirit to reawaken in you a deep treasuring of the word, I would recommend Psalm 119 as a great place to start. A few verses as a sampling. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my mouth, to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Are the scriptures sweeter to you than honey? Are they the joy of your heart? May each of us truly be able to say so. In trying to understand all the scriptures, especially Old Testament scriptures, we should not go beyond the connections that scripture makes. Some connections to Christ could be forced or illegitimate. I'm not saying we should make those. We shouldn't try to force a passage to reveal or point to Christ in a way that it doesn't. But if we want to know Christ in the fullness offered to us, we must seek to understand how all scripture reveals him and exalts him. And perhaps some of how I was led to go with the passage today was influenced by encouragement group this past week as we began to wrestle with our passage from last week and what the Spirit intended for us to make in connections from the New Testament to the Old Testament. So that even spurred me on as I was reading our passage for this week and how this passage this week makes those connections itself, where it says that the disciples were doing that. They were understanding Jesus in light of the Old Testament. And so that's what we see here from this passage. We need to see Jesus in light of the Old Testament. And the second thing from this passage is that we are to believe and have life in a new temple, which is Jesus. And this is, in some ways, the explicit aspect of our passage, what's obvious, what's clearly in focus. The function of the temple or sanctuary was a place to meet with God and worship him. We were created to be in relationship with him, to be in his presence, and the temple was the place where his presence was manifested to his people in a special way. And this is clear in 1 Kings 8, as we read Solomon say, I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. Of course, we know it was temporary. God is spirit, so he cannot truly inhabit a temple like we would. He is a spiritual being. So when Jesus sees the temple, he is filled with righteous anger because it is not serving the purpose that God had intended for it. The sellers were not just doing business near the temple, but actually setting up shop in the temple complex itself. They were not in the temple building where the sacrifices were offered up, but were in an adjacent area within the temple complex. And we know this because there are different Greek words used for the temple. And in this instance, the Greek word referred to the outer court of the Gentiles within the temple complex. It's important to note that the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, were not allowed inside the temple building proper where sacrifices were made, but only in a specially designated area outside called the court of the Gentiles. In this area, the court of the Gentiles was where the sellers and money changers were conducting business. So by their presence, it had become this noisy market, not a place that's conducive to prayer and to worship. But Jesus had come so that all nations would be brought to God. But by their selling, and the only part of the temple complex where Gentiles could worship, other nations were actually being driven away. And by Jesus calling it a house of trade, it's obvious that they were not simply selling animals and changing money as a service to the people. Rather, they were seeking to make a profit. And indeed, they were. They were treasuring money and everything that came with it in the very place that was created, especially that was built to declare God's worth in the temple, the place to worship him, to declare his worth. That's what worship literally means, to ascribe his worthiness. They were ascribing worth to something else. So particularly infuriating to Jesus, right? God alone is worthy of worship and glory. He indeed, as we sang earlier, is our greatest treasure. God is. He is the wellspring of our soul, as we sing. They're treasuring other things. That's a question that we must ask ourselves in the light of this text. Is he truly our greatest treasure? Do you treasure him above all else? What Jesus did in cleansing the temple generated a reasonable question from the Pharisees. They ask, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They're essentially asking or saying, tell us or show us how you have the authority to be doing what you're doing. Jesus' answer is confusing and unsatisfying to them. He says that if the temple is torn down, he would raise it up in 3 days. Of course, they think he's referring to the physical temple itself, which took 46 years to build. Again, his answer befuddles them, and likely the disciples too at the time, were told that they understood it only after his resurrection, which was on the third day, right? His resurrection being on the third day, they understood, oh, Jesus said this temple will be raised on the third day. There are at least 2-point applications for us in light of Jesus' interaction in this passage regarding the temple. The first is that mankind, our meeting place with God must be holy because God is holy. That's why Jesus cleanses the temple, and that's why he himself becomes that meeting place. Jesus, as God, is incorruptible. The physical temple was subject to mankind's abuse, right? We see that in the passage. If there were other appointed means for us to meet and dwell in the presence of God, we would ruin that as well. The sacrificial system, for example, is similar. It was meant to reveal God and draw us near to him, but in the hands of mankind, the sacrificial system became corrupted as well. It became a formality in large part for the Jews, just something to do, a means of earning favor, right? We cannot fashion, conceive, or invent a way to be reconciled to God or to be in his presence. We've been trying, mankind has been trying since the fall, and nothing has worked or ever could work to be reconciled to God or to be in his presence. That's why Jesus came, to be our meeting place with God. And that's the second simple application. Jesus is now our meeting place with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6 says that no one comes to the Father except through him. Are there things in your life that you attempt to use other than Jesus to draw near to God, to be accepted by him, and enjoy his presence? For many of us, it can indeed be works. Even for some of us, after we've come to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, we can still fall back into thinking, oh, well, I need to do this act of service to be accepted by God, or oh, I need to read my Bible today or have my quiet time, and then God will accept me. I can be near to him. I can be comfortable in his presence. Those are good things, but again, they don't allow us to enjoy God's presence. They're not that meeting place with God. Jesus himself is our meeting place with God, and we enjoy God's presence only through the person and work of Christ. As John has told us, we are offered life in Christ by believing in his name. And we see in this passage that that life comes through the scriptures. Even as we see the person and work of Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, we need to consistently be going back ourselves to the Old Testament scriptures, as the disciples did, that we would know and understand Christ better. And then we see that this life comes to us in the new temple of Jesus himself. Jesus is our meeting place with God. He indwells us by his Spirit, and he cannot be corrupted. He cannot be corrupted. That is a comfort to us, because our worship will often fall short. We can come into God's presence as unholy. We may not be doing what these sellers were doing in this passage, but it's God's grace to us that as we approach him in worship, we cannot defile the meeting place that he's created for us, because Jesus himself is that meeting place. We are still called to be holy and to repent of sin, but we can take comfort in the fact that he's forever supplanted the temple when we come to him. And so we can be accepted as we are in Christ, because he is that meeting place. And this is very good news for us today. We can see and intimately know Christ through the scriptures, and we can see and know Christ intimately as he himself facilitates our fellowship with God. He indeed is our great high priest. We come to the Father and we dwell with God, Father, Son, and Spirit through his mediation, through his priesthood. And this is also very good news for us, not just today, but as we look toward eternity. Because in Revelation 21, 22 through 24, we read of the new heavens and the new earth. We read there that John tells us, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." We don't understand all that now on this side of eternity, but we're told that he himself is the temple. We'll be united to him. We are now, we're united to Christ now, but we have a foretaste of that perfect unification in eternity future, that he himself is our temple. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're told the dwelling place of God is with man. This is verse 3, I think, in that chapter. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you again that we will never plumb its depths. We'll never exhaust its treasure, even passages that are familiar to us. And so we pray that that would be an encouragement and a challenge to us today, that you would give us fresh eyes and more zealous hearts for your word, that we would search it, Lord, that we would pore over it, Lord, that we would see and understand your majesty, that we would see and understand the glories of your redemption. We'd see and understand the beauty of Christ and his person and work. Lord, we confess this is often not our attitude, we can take the scriptures for granted. Lord, may it not be so of us. May they be sweeter than honey to us. May they be the joy of our heart. Lord, we thank you that you've given such a wealth to us in the scriptures. Help us to know that we may be poor in so many other areas, but if we have Christ, if we have the scriptures, we are rich. And Lord, we pray that you would help us understand Jesus as our temple, the dwelling place with God. He is that place where the presence of God dwells richly, and we come to God, Father, Son, and Spirit through Christ alone.